We're turning in the Bibles again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning the reading of God's Word at verse 8. Let's all hear the Word of the Lord. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer now. Let's seek the Lord together. Our God and Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name now to thy throne to pray once again before the preaching and hearing of thy word, for grace to help in our time of need. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Control me, I pray. Give me words of utterance that are from the written book. Grant today freedom. Grant reality to the truth being preached. Grant, Lord, that preacher and hearer alike will experience the changing power, the convincing power of the gospel of Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen and amen. We're returning to take one final look at Paul's words to Timothy in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth firm or sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I have taken as the subject of this text firm foundations for a faltering faith. Faith, like all of our other graces, exists in varying degrees among the people of God. The Spirit of God produces the grace of faith in everyone who has been born again. Simply put, you can't be saved apart from faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. So, to ensure that we will be saved, God, the Spirit of God, creates, imparts faith to every one of the Lord's people. He enables them in doing that to believe and to accept as truth what is written in the Word of God, and to put their trust in the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Without this faith, without this God-given ability to believe God's word and believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, there is no salvation For without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God, and that idea of coming to God in that text is about believing on God, believing on Christ savingly. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without that faith, it's impossible to please him. Impossible to find acceptance in the sight of God. But while this faith must and will be found in everyone who is saved by grace, it exists at different levels of strength and liveliness in the souls of God's people. You will read in the Gospels where Christ speaks of little faith and where Jesus speaks of great faith. When Peter was sinking in the Sea of Galilee after taking his eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ said to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" A more literal rendering of the Greek text would be, "Little faith, why did you doubt?" It's like he gave Peter another name. Little faith, why did you doubt? When the ship was filling with water and the terrified disciples awakened the Lord Jesus Christ from a sound sleep, Christ arose and said to them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Disciples, yes. Faith, yes. But it was little faith. And yet when Christ spoke of the faith of the Roman centurion whose servant was sick, and when he spoke of the faith of the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, he spoke of their great faith. His disciples, Jews, little faith. These Gentiles, great faith. So there will be some Christians whose life, you could say, is characterized as having great faith, and some who are going to be like doubting Thomas, weak in faith. And within the heart of every child of God, there will be fluctuations in the strength of their faith, its vigor, the resolve of their faith. It's going to vary. Some days it's going to shine brightly and be so strong that they couldn't be moved for love nor money. Other days it will take just a little puff to knock them down. Which brings us to our text and the reason for it. As we've already seen, Timothy's faith was being shaken by what he saw taking place in the church and to the church. When you realize as a Christian that your faith in God, your faith in Christ, is going to be brought to a place where it's being tested to the degree where if you don't renounce Christ, then you're going to lose your head by the executioner. When you're brought to that situation, you realize that I better have the real thing. Your faith can be deeply shaken. And when you see people who you thought were faithful followers of Christ, as Timothy did, abandoning the very gospel they at one time believed and at one time taught, then your faith can be deeply shaken. It's hard to figure out. It's hard to reconcile. So Paul encourages Timothy with these words of our text. Nevertheless, Timothy, in spite of all of that, the foundation of God is sure. We are looking at this text just now as the basis for the security of the church. What Paul is telling Timothy is that those who truly belong to Christ, those who are united to Jesus Christ and therefore part of his body, the church, they will not be lost no matter what happens. They're not going to be lost. They're not going to recant. They're not going to deny Christ. Because the Lord knoweth them that are his. Timothy needed to hear that truth. And you and I need to hear that truth again and again and again, particularly in this day when there is a wholesale departure from the gospel and from the church of Jesus Christ. Right. We need to hear it. That nevertheless, it's just why Christ's people are so secure, so safe. We've been considering the part of this verse that is our focus, of course, is that phrase, them that are his. The Lord Jesus knows them that are his. It's because Christ knows them that they are his, he will never, ever lose them. But what does that mean, them that are his? The only thing we looked at last week was the fact that they were his. They were his, and he knew they were his because they were given to him by his Father before time ever began. Because they were given to Christ, the Lord Jesus says that each one of them, whoever they are, each one of them will come to faith in him. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. And he will never cast them out. And never means never. But there's more. There's more that compels Paul to speak of Christ's people as them that are his. Not only are they his by the sovereign choice of his Father, but secondly, they are his because he bought them. They belong to Christ. He knows them that are his because he bought them. Now, I have to tell you right up front that I approach this truth with a bit of trepidation. Trepidation because I know you know it, most of you know it like the back of your hand. And I realize the tendency is in all of us, whether it's coming to reading a certain portion of God's Word, that we could almost cite by memory that, well, I know what that is, and there's sort of a half-hearted approach to it. Well, one thing, I don't want to give a half-hearted approach to my preaching of this doctrine that you know quite well. And I pray that God will give us all the grace not to give it a half-hearted hearing, but that the Spirit of God will come and take these truths that we know so well and impress them upon our hearts, impress them upon our minds. And what that actually translates into as to how we are to live in light of this world in which we live and all that's happening in the church and to the church. They're his because he bought them. The concept is quite simple. When you go to the store and choose something that you want to become your own, you have to pay for it. And once you pay for it, it's yours. You can say, it's mine. I bought it. I own it. Keep that thought when you think about Paul's words here, them that are his. Them that are his were, as we saw last week, given to Jesus Christ by covenant arrangement. Where is that in the Word of God? Where do you find covenant arrangement in the Word of God? Well, it's there. Covenant, of course, is a contract. It's an agreement, a binding agreement. There are parties involved in the covenant, in the contract, in the agreement. There are terms. that have to be fulfilled to make that contract. There are promises in that covenant arrangement, and there are conditions, there are terms that have to be met so that the promises can be fulfilled. You bought a home. You entered into a contract. You entered into a covenant. And the promise was that if you would meet the terms at the end of the covenant, that home would be yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Now, of course, you've got to fulfill the terms of the agreement to have the promise fulfilled. Now, let's bring that into our salvation. There's a contract between the Father and the Son, a covenant, an agreement. In Luke chapter 22, verse 29, Christ said, I've appointed unto you a kingdom, even as my Father has appointed me a kingdom. The critical word there is appointed. It is a word that means to appoint by a covenant, to confer by a covenant. My Father has conferred, He has assigned to me, He has appointed to me a kingdom, and He's done that by a covenant. That word in Luke 22, verse 29, is the same root word used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. For where a testament, there's the word, it means covenant. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Literally, the one making the covenant. We call them wills. A will is an agreement. It's a covenant. When I die, I am willing this to my children or to my wife or to my husband or to whoever it is. Right. That's the word. Legally binding covenant. Christ says, my Father appointed to me a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's made up of all of those given to Him by His Father from the foundation of the world. That means that them that are His have come to Christ because of a covenant arrangement that was set up before time began. A covenant that cannot be changed, amended, and cannot be broken. But the terms of this covenant stated that the only way that Jesus Christ could come into possession of this kingdom, that these given to Him by His Father could actually become His own, would be through paying for them. He would have to buy them. Just as you could not walk out of the store with something and call it truly your own unless you paid for it, so Jesus Christ could only bring His people to heaven to be with Him in glory for by paying for us. The biblical truth I am now referring to is Christ's redemption of His people. Redemption. You see the word all the time. Coupons. Redeem. Redemption. The terms connected with this in Scripture are ransom, redeem, bought. All of them giving the idea of something that is purchased in order to make it one's own. To put it simply, redemption is Christ's purchase of every one of those people given to Him by His Father from the foundation of the world. That's what redemption is. Christ paying for, paying the price, paying the ransom in order to have these people as His own. There's a promise. There's the covenant. I'll give them to you, but you must pay for them. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Lord Jesus Christ himself put it like this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom. Ransom speaks of the payment that is made in order to set someone free. That's what the word ransom means. A payment that is made. You would hear that word, of course, in kidnapping and the ransom note or the ransom money. That's the payment that is made to set the one that has been kidnapped, the one that is held in bonds, that is held prisoner by the kidnapper, free. Let's transfer that to redemption. In New Testament times, this word ransom referred to the price that was paid to free a prisoner from prison or a slave from his chains. He was released. That's the idea. With specific reference to the releasing of a slave, there is another New Testament word used to describe Christ's purchase of his people. It means to buy out of the market, where, of course, slaves were sold. Redeem them. Buy them out of the market. So when the ransom is paid, the prisoner or the slave, those in misery because of their chains, they are said to be redeemed. Their freedom has been purchased, and now they are set free. But the paying of the ransom, putting down the price, did not only free them, it redeemed them from what they were bound to, but it made them the property of the one who bought them. The picture of why Christ's people are called His is painted so clearly in their redemption. Here they are. They are the, as we saw, the Father's gift to His Son, chosen in Him before the world's foundation. But they have a problem. They have got a debt that they owe, and they can't pay it. They can't be released from their prison. They can't be released from their slavery because they can't pay the debt to set themselves free. Of course, their problem is sin. Preachers refer to the sin debt. They are willing slaves to their sin. I grant you that. It's not that the sinner is sitting there saying, oh, I want to get out of this life of sin. And they are prisoners, willing prisoners, yes, but they are prisoners nonetheless of Satan. They are criminals. They are criminals. We're talking about criminals of the worst sort. Times. Over the years, I've seen documentaries that have, the cameras have gone into prisons, and you've come to be introduced to some of those behind bars, and you've discovered what they actually did that put them in prison, that put them behind bars. And people talk about the lowlifes. I want to tell you folks something. Every one of us, apart from grace, is a lowlife.
Amen.
Criminals against God of the worst sort. Haters of God. Is there anything worse than that, to be a hater of God? But we were born haters of God, not born lovers of God. We were born enemies of God. Haters of God. Idolaters, blasphemers, proud, liars, drunkards, adulterers, Pharisees, fools. Oh, I could go on and on and on. These are the people the Father gave to Jesus Christ. They are the ones, because of their sin, incurred this debt against God. And it's a debt they cannot pay. Because what God's justice demands is perfect obedience to every one of His laws. And what God's justice demands is death, eternal death. But they have a problem. They're in prison. And they're in chains. And they don't have the will, and they don't have the desire. Let me tell you folks something. Let me tell you something. There are men in prison who have a great desire to get out. They don't want to be there. But until God first moves on a sinner's heart, he has no desire to be free of his sin. He loves his chains. He doesn't like the misery, doesn't like the guilt that his sin brings him. But he is lovers of pleasure, hater of God. And he can't change his position. Somebody's got to pay the price to set the prisoner free. The Father and Christ enter into this covenant. And Christ, the terms, you've got to pay the ransom price and redeem them. And if you do that, they'll be released to you. And they'll be yours, and they'll be yours forever. And so he came, Jesus says, to give his life a ransom for many. In Revelation chapter 5, John heard the saints in heaven singing a new song about Christ, and they sang this, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." So the blood was the price. The death, the blood of Jesus. Hence the writer of Hebrews refers to that blood of the everlasting covenant. Paul writes that Christ has redeemed us, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You see, the death of God's Son was the only way that you and I could ever be freed from the bondage of sin, the bondage of our wills, the chains that wrapped around us. We didn't want to be free from them, and we could not if we wanted to. No strength, no power to do it. Christ steps in. Now you see why he is called, do you not? The mediator of the new covenant. The mediator, the one who agrees to fulfill the obligations of the other so that he could be free. The obligations, the debt that we could not pay. He said, "I'll pay it." So because he loved us and would have us to be his own, he entered this world as a babe. And he lived on this earth for 33 years in perfect obedience to every one of God's laws. And then he voluntarily laid down his life at the cross to pay the debt that we could never pay, to buy us, to buy our freedom, to free us from the law's condemnation, to free us from the guilt of sin, to free us from the tyranny of hell. He paid the ransom. And when the appointed time came, we went to Christ. The Spirit of God did something in us. You can't explain it. There came a point in time when you wanted to be free of that which you loved. You wanted to give it up. You wanted to turn your back upon it. It came to a point in time where you believed now everything that the Bible you had read or that the preacher had said about heaven and about hell, about life, about death, about sin, about salvation. It all came now with a force rushing into your heart, and you knew, I need to be delivered from this sin, and I want to be delivered from this sin. And it's like the old Southern preacher I heard many years ago. He was the old rough kind. He said, there you were on that day. And you sitting in the back of that, remember now, they would have the typical altar call, sitting on the back of that church, and you heard that day like you had never heard before. And you said, in essence, I'm a-coming! I'm a-coming! I've got to come to Him. I've got to come to Jesus. I've got to come to Christ. You could do nothing else but come to Him. You want to know why? Because Jesus had bought you. Amen. It was now your time to become His own in your experience. He paid the price long ago. But your freedom came that day when you came to Him and He did not cast you out. But it was all because the Father gave Him to you and He agreed, I will pay the price they owe you. You can say now, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Because He paid, He bought you, you're His. Now, there is nothing left to pay since Christ paid it all. Now, either we mean that when we sing that hymn or we don't. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Either He paid it all or He didn't. If Jesus Christ paid it all, there is nothing left for you to pay. There is nothing left for you to do but to receive the pardon He freely offers. The pardon that has been bought with His own blood. He paid it in full. It wasn't simply a down payment that He made. The terms of the covenant, the terms of the agreement was not, Christ, my Son, you pay part and they pay part. You do something and now they do something and they'll be yours. No, He paid the entire ransom price. If there is something that I have to pay, if there is something that I have to do to make my salvation secure, then Jesus did not pay at all. He did not. Now let me ask you this. You tell me how I can actually be paid for, how the ransom can be paid for my soul and my soul go to hell. You explain that one to me. If Jesus Christ has bought me, if He has shed His blood to atone for my sin, if I have been given to Him by the Father and the price has been paid, how can anyone whom He has bought for Himself go to hell? Do you see how secure we actually are? Yes. One line of the old hymn says, payment. You can read ransom there if you want to. Payment God cannot twice demand. Once from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. Once the payment, you would think it ridiculous. After you sent in your last mortgage payment, and the bank came back to you and said, you got to pay that again. It's not going to happen. You fulfilled the terms of the contract. Jesus Christ fulfilled the terms of the covenant. I paid the ransom. I paid with my life to get these people that you gave me for my own. And God is not going to demand payment from Christ's hand and then come and demand it from me. And so we can say that if we have come to Jesus, if we belong to Him, we can say with our old hymn writer Bonner, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity, not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. Have you thought lately what it means to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? Have you just taken the time to give any thought to the ransom price that was paid to buy you out of the slave market of sin, to break the binding chains? Well, if you're having all these doubts about whether or not you are secure, if you have all these doubts, wondering if you're going to make it to the end, then I would suggest it's exactly what you need to think about. Now, if you've never come to Jesus, you've never believed on Him, you're not going to have any insurance, and you're still in love with your sin. You don't want to change. Christ alone can free you from that. You need to come to Him. But oh my, how secure the church is, because she has been bought with the blood of the everlasting covenant of redemption. Redeemed. It's old gospel truth. But I find it's the old gospel truths that are so little known. So many professing Christians want innovation. They want new doctrines, new thoughts, original thoughts. And there's a bunch of preachers who honestly think they need to have something original. Let me tell you, there's no such thing as original thoughts. And the best thing that a preacher can do is think the thoughts of God after him. Amen. That's the best thing. Now, that's true originality. God is the only one who can have original thoughts. I don't want this to be old hat to you. I don't want it to be old hat to me. This is the heart of the gospel. Redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's one third and final thought. Why we are His. Not only are we His because we're a gift by His Father to Him, sovereign choice. Not only are we His because He bought us, but we are His because He has married us. Several times in the New Testament, Christ refers to Himself as the bridegroom and to His people as the bride. Now, to fully appreciate the doctrine being taught through this symbolism, you'll need to understand a little bit about the Eastern marriage in Bible times. A woman could be married to her husband. He would call her his wife, betrothed, And yet the time between the betrothal and the wedding ceremony itself could be quite some time. When the wedding ceremony came, you might say that was the finalization of the marriage. And then he would bring her to his home to live with him there for the rest of their lives. So in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of the church as already married to Christ. Just as a husband and wife are joined to each other, so Christ and his bride, the church, are joined. Yet, you come in Scripture to read about a future wedding ceremony regarding the church. In Revelation 19, you will read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a time when, after this long interval between when the time Christ made us his own, we are finally brought into the Lamb's home, you might say, and there to dwell with him forever in marital bliss. It's going to be a great day. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast. It is on that great day that Christ will present us to his Father as his holy bride, listen, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, our wedding garment will not be off-white. It will be pure white. It will be the righteousness of Christ. And we will be, for all eternity, one with him in a living and lasting and loving union. And we will partake of the same glory, the glory of the Lamb, who is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Amen. We'll partake of the same glory. Now, I know you know that. But have you thought lately what it means to be married to Christ? Have you thought lately what it means to have Christ as your husband? Well, you have, in the first place, been given a new name. The name of Christ is now your name. His name, John tells us in Revelation, is on your forehead. You ladies changed your last name when you married your husband. You took the name of your husband. Now, everyone that Christ marries has his name upon them. It'll never be altered. Never be undone. You're married to Christ. That means you have the most patient, an understanding husband that ever has been or ever will be. He understands you perfectly. He has infinite patience to deal with you, to deal with your impatience, with your follies and with your fears. He never gets exasperated with you. Never. He never gets fed up with you. To the point where he says, I'm out of here. I am fed up with this. I am done. That's not your husband, Jesus Christ. You are married to one who knows exactly what you need and exactly when you need it, and it has unlimited abilities to meet those needs. He knows exactly what you need, he knows exactly when you need it, and he has unlimited resources to meet those needs. Earthly husbands, well, we fail at that. We don't always know what you need, and certainly we don't know when you need it, even if we knew what it was you needed. And most assuredly, we don't have limitless resources. But not Christ. He knows the real needs of your life. Every one of them. Ones that you don't know that you have. You have a husband who never tires of hearing every little detail about your day. That's something that earthly husbands have to learn. And it usually takes a lifetime. And the wife wants to tell them all the little details of what happened to them that day. And the husband says, get to the point. Well, that's not your husband, Jesus Christ. He's quite ready and willing to hear every little detail. He wants to hear every little detail of your life. He wants you to tell him about those things. He loves to hear them. Because he really does love you. And believe you me, if he is interested in the hairs on your head, he is interested in the details of your life. You are married to one who will not be turned from his resolve to make you holy. He will not be turned from that. You have been, by the Father's will, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this divine husband is determined that he will change you. He is determined that he's going to make you like him. And no matter how much you fail at it, no matter how many times you have fallen, you have sinned against him, he has kept loving you. He's not written you off as a hopeless case. You have done that about yourself more times than you care to confess. You have said, I am a hopeless case. My sins are too many. They are too great. I want you to know that your husband will never, ever turn away from his resolve to make you holy. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And he knows that. So he will make you holy. Not at the rate you would like, not to the degree you might want, but he's working, cleansing you. You have a husband, of course, that will protect you. Husband does that. It's natural. Guards his wife. He protects his wife. You've got a lot of enemies as the bride of Christ. The trinity of the world and the flesh and the devil is out to destroy you. And then you have no strength of your own that can meet him. But Christ will protect you. How many times have you found yourself perhaps stretched out on the floor at your home, wallowing in defeat and feeling as if it's over. I am consumed. I am destroyed. I am done for. And Christ has come alongside. He's come and leaned right beside you. He's whispered in your ear, in essence, no, you're not done for. I'll protect you. I'll defend you. I'm going to fight against your enemies because your enemies are my enemies. I'm going to fight against them. Fear not. Fear not. Your husband, finally, will never, ever divorce you. And the prophets say that God hateth divorce. You want to read about covenant love? Go home this afternoon and begin to read to the book of Hosea. You'll read all about an unfaithful people who went after idols, sins, and yet God said, I am determined. I'm going to bring you back because I hate divorce. His love for you will never grow cold one degree, even though your love for him often grows cold. He always looks upon you as someone's desirable. Beautiful. He refers to his bride in the Song of Solomon as his dove, his undefiled. No matter how old you get, or even how ugly you act sometimes, he still looks upon you as beautiful. He betrothed you to himself in covenant faithfulness and will do everything necessary to bring you to his home so you and he can live together forever. He's your husband. How more secure could you be than to be married to Jesus Christ? There is no place for one but to be brought in here. There is no place for it. What need is there for doubts and fears about the final outcome of your life? Married to Christ. And a great marriage feast is coming. What will it be like to see him? What will it be like to be there in that great marriage supper of the Lamb where we sit down around the table? It's going to be a big table. If that's to be taken literally, it's going to be a big table. There to enjoy the Lord as a perfect and spotless bride. All because we are his and his forever. The Lord write that word of gospel upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Dear Father in heaven, by faith we take up the words of the hymn, his forever only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. We pray our God this day for that grace to believe what thy word says about thy people. Chosen, bought, married. Oh God, for grace to delight ourselves in our Savior. Not to focus ourselves on all that's wrong with us. For Lord, that's an endless, endless task. But our God, we want all that is right with Christ to consume our vision. Bless this word and keep thy hand upon our hearts in this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen.